Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. We began our new series last Lord's Day looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Kings, the first 8 verses of 1 Kings, chapter 11. And this morning we pick up in verses 9 through 13. Hear now the Word of God from 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." That is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you that even as we read your word, we find that we ourselves are being read by you. And we ask that you would make your word effective, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts to receive your word as delivered by your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the text before us, we find that Solomon has been caught. He has been caught in wrongdoing, and it's a feeling which most of us understand. From an early age, some of us have tried to maybe sneak a cookie out of the cookie jar and been caught with our hands closed around the cookie, caught red-handed, and we understand that consequences are coming. Perhaps we are told no more cookies, or perhaps we're put in timeout, or perhaps we lose something for a time. And yet we grow older and we find ourselves still testing the limits. We find ourselves testing the limits even with greater consequences. Perhaps you've had the experience of driving in the area and seeing the flash of the camera from the intersection and realizing that you've been caught. And now there will be greater consequences, consequences that you won't be able to deal with simply by sitting in your room for a half hour. But as we grow older and as we have more responsibility, the consequences often increase. And Solomon has grown old, and he has great responsibility as the king of Israel. And the consequences that are associated with the wrongdoing that Solomon has committed are therefore much greater. And yet we see, even at the beginning, even at the outset, that God is gracious. And that this punishment which Solomon has justly earned would not fall upon him to be carried, but rather would fall upon another who would carry the punishment that his father had earned. And we'll look more at that later, but even at this point we see a strong foreshadowing of the punishment that we have incurred that yet would not be carried by us, but would be carried by another. And so we see first in our text the wrath that is earned. We'll turn after that to see the judgment and declared before we turn to see God's covenant mercy. But in verses 9 and 10, we see the wrath that Solomon has earned for himself. Last week, we read about how Solomon, who had been given such great wisdom, had turned aside and had determined to love many women along with his first wife, that he had married 1,000 women. And that he had turned aside to follow after their gods. That they had turned aside his heart. And yet he had built high places for false gods, that Israel might be ensnared by his leadership in false worship. And so how does God respond to that? In verse 9 we see the Lord was angry with Solomon. And this is one of those things that is a perfectly legitimate translation. It's difficult to capture exactly what is being said here. But another way of saying it might be that the Lord stirred up his own wrath against Solomon. That the Lord saw the guilt that Solomon had incurred, and the just response to that was for God to turn in wrath upon the guilt. See, Solomon had turned his heart away from the Lord, as we see in verse 9. Last week, we saw the same circumstances described as his wives turning aside his heart. We saw that in verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Yet here in verse 9, we see also that Solomon had turned his heart away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And we see a reality of sin that is at work here, that there are external factors to which we can point and say, that was a reason why I sinned. And yet, at the base, at the issue of the heart, we have turned aside our own hearts. And that to do so is a culpable turning aside. See, Solomon, even if ignorance of the law was an excuse, Solomon couldn't plead ignorance. And we see that at the end of verse 9, because God had appeared to him twice. Twice the Lord had appeared to Solomon to command him particularly concerning these things. How many Israelites had the Lord appear to them personally to command them concerning their sin? They heard the law read. They heard it read by the priests and the Levites. They knew the law of God, and yet here God had appeared personally to Solomon two times. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord appears, and it's primarily a positive tone in this appearance to the Lord. He writes in verse 14, "And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Very early on, Solomon knew that obedience would receive blessing from the Lord, that as he was the king of Israel, as he stood, in a sense, representing Israel before the Lord, that obedience was demanded of him, and that the Lord would respond to that obedience with blessing. But we see this even more in 1 Kings chapter 9, as the Lord has appeared to Solomon once more. If you turn the page back, you'll see that in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 9, the Lord speaks to Solomon saying, "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.'" How much clearer could God have been about the consequences of turning aside to follow after other gods, about the need for Solomon to guard his heart with all vigilance, that he would represent Israel before the Lord, that his faithfulness would lead to blessing, that his unfaithfulness would lead to cursing. And we see once more a strong foreshadowing of the same thing that Paul lays out for us in Romans chapter 5, that through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But through the one man's righteousness, the many should be made righteous. We need a king who will fully accomplish God's law. We need a king who will accomplish and positively fulfill all righteousness. We have that in Christ Jesus. But what do we have in Solomon? In Solomon, we have someone who does not keep what the Lord had commanded. We see that in verse 10. "But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." And that raises a question for us then. If Solomon was guilty, if he'd incurred wrath because he would not keep God's commands, how do we keep what the Lord had commanded? What does it mean to keep God's commands? How do we lay hold of those blessings that flow out of obedience to the Lord? Well, first, we must come to the Lord on His terms. That we come as those who show up from the very beginning with repentance and faith. That this is a gift from the Lord. We find this only in the Word of God. And so we cannot have a saving knowledge of the Lord apart from God's own self-revelation in Scripture. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. We need an external Word to come to us. We need the Lord Himself to speak to us. And so then, having heard the Lord, having been graciously made alive by His Spirit, how then do we walk in righteousness? Well, we must first know His Word. Perhaps at that very level we find ourselves skating past the fundamentals of the faith. In our modern society's idea of education, memorization is not usually emphasized. Often, we see memorization as a bit pedantic. It's just boring. Let's get to the more fun things. Let's get to the application. Let's get to interacting with things, forgetting that unless we build on a foundation, we have nothing that will last. See, even earlier in human history, even outside of the realm of God's covenant people, it has been known that education starts with memorization. That the grammar of things begins before you can turn to the logic, before you can turn to the rhetoric. And so we are to be those people who actually know God's Word. We're called to, in order to keep God's Word, we must possess God's Word. We are called to eat from the feast that the Lord has laid before us in His Word, that we should meditate upon His Word. We must know it. And perhaps if you're hearing this morning, you're saying, I haven't memorized Scripture. How do I go about doing that? Start small. Start with a verse. If you're not sure where to begin, perhaps you could get one of those copies of the Shorter Catechism that has the proof text at the bottom and say, I want to understand how the faith has been understood throughout Orthodox history. And these proof texts are tied to these doctrines. Perhaps I could memorize one of them. But simply memorizing God's Word is not the aim of keeping it, though it is a constituent element. We also must actually meditate on God's Word. And as soon as you say the word meditate, it's going to conjure up all sorts of images, different images for different people. What we have here in Scripture with the idea of meditating upon God's Word is not sitting cross-legged in silence humming. We have instead the idea of repeating God's Word to ourselves. That we should turn God's Word over and over in our hearts and our minds, that we should know what we have memorized, that we should think about what we have memorized, that it should drive us to pray in accordance with how God has revealed Himself to us. That's, in fact, the promise of Psalm 1, that there is a blessing for the one who meditates on the law of God. And that very word there, it's delightful how the Hebrew language is full of imagery. It's the idea of muttering. The person who mutters the law of God, the one who has God's law so near to heart that it just comes out of our mouths, that as we think about life, as we think about the circumstances in which we find ourselves, God's Word is ever present, and it's there for us. See, God attaches great blessings to this. And yet, even as we think about knowing and meditating on God's Word, there's another element that flows out from this in keeping God's Word, and that is learning to walk by faith. That's the end of the great passage of Ephesians chapter 2, talking about our salvation, and then laying out that these are good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That as we understand God's revealed word, as we come as those who've received grace that we did not merit, that we could never merit, that good works flow out from that. At this point, often there is a confusion, thinking that good works therefore must be an input to our salvation, that there's something we can contribute, and forgetting that always good works flow out from God's gracious saving act. So that as James writes that faith without works is dead, he's not saying that faith is really just works. What he's saying is that you can't divorce faith and works. That the one who believes in Christ Jesus bears fruit. That's simply the reality, that we are planted and we bear fruit. And yet the great mystery is that often we don't see the fruit that God is working through us. We see that in Matthew chapter 25 as Jesus is describing the last day. And he's laying out this difference between the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And all those who are saved, who have turned to the Lord in faith, say, when did I do these good works, Lord? And Jesus says, truly, even as you did it to the least, you did this to me. We don't recognize all the time the work that God is working through us. It's not for us to try to chase after, but rather we should live by faith, seeking God's will, revealed in his scripture, that we meditate upon God's word, and in that way we are guarded by God's words, that we might truly keep his word. For there are great blessings that flow from this. Psalm 1, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. That God, when he saves us, makes us a fruitful people. And we pray often to see the fruitfulness, though often we don't see it as God sees it. And yet God will show us from time to time enough of our fruitfulness to be an encouragement to us, that we could not do these things apart from the working of our Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3, as we considered last Lord's Day evening service, that length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That God's word brings with it peace. Apart from God's word, we have enmity with God, and yet as we come to the word, as we come by grace through faith to our Savior Jesus Christ, we find peace. We find rest. We find that God's word is gracious to us. As Psalm 19, verse 11 says, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Isn't it gracious of God to warn us against sin in his word? We considered that last week with those signs that warn of dangerous places, and you say to yourself, I am so glad there's a warning sign there to keep my feet on the safe path. God's word warns us. And yet perhaps even greater is what we see in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writing to the young pastor Timothy about how he's been raised from an early age to know the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That the wisdom of God unto salvation is given to all who come to the Lord in faith. Of course, this makes perfect sense when we consider how we are to interpret Scripture. As Jesus himself interprets Scripture in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says to the people who know the Word of God and yet do not know him, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And so as we read the Scriptures, we find that this is not a collection of interesting aphorisms. It's not the teachings of a guru that might be helpful or beneficial in certain circumstances. It is the very words of life. It is the path of Christ himself, that we should learn the character of our Savior, that we should learn to walk by repentance and faith, trusting in him alone for our salvation. And when we come to the word rightly, with faith in Christ Jesus, we find that even in the midst of trials, even when doubts would assail us, even when temptations would rise up against us, God's word holds us fast. That even as we seek to cling to Christ, it is in fact Christ who clings to us. And how did Christ respond to temptation? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, in his great temptation in the wilderness, he begins, it is written. See, Christ knew the word of God. He meditated upon it. He never outgrew the fundamentals of the faith, that he should know God's word, that it should be a delight to him. But here we see Solomon, only too quick to outgrow such fundamentals. And so we see in verse 11 the judgment that the Lord declares. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. What is God's attitude towards sin? Well, he certainly doesn't like it. In fact, As you go throughout Scripture, you can see that the word hate is used for God's attitude towards sin. The Lord hates sin. There can be no sin in him. And he's also not distracted when sin is happening. It's not as though man could go someplace secret where the Lord would not see him, but rather the Lord fills heaven and earth, as Jeremiah 23:24 reminds us. And he has seen Solomon. He says, since this has been your practice, the practice of sin is dangerous. And we see this in 1 John, as John, writing to the churches, encourages the believers not to make a practice of sin. And this has been often misunderstood, that people would say, well, I have sinned, therefore I cannot be a Christian. I must not be a Christian if I have committed sin. And John is saying making a practice of sin would militate against the confession of faith that you have in Christ Jesus. That no one who has come to the Father in Christ Jesus can make a practice of sin. But rather, as we learn what it means to walk by repentance and faith, and sometimes we can skate over that, that we would understand repentance to merely mean, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, amen. Now I can get on with my day. Repentance is actually a heartfelt grief over our sin and a turning unto Christ when we see the mercies of God on display. So that as we learn to confess our sin before the Lord, as we confess the same sin, we learn to hate it even more, to see our sin as the Lord sees it. And it's a blessing that we should have such an attitude towards sin that flows out from the very fundamentals of the faith. See, Solomon as king had a responsibility to keep the covenant in a special way. But he, like all of us, had turned aside. He, like sheep, had gone astray, sought his own way. And he knew the Lord's revealed character. He was commanded to make a copy of the law and to meditate upon it as king. In Exodus chapter 34, the Lord reveals himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, showing steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Solomon knew the character of the Lord. He also knew how God had promised to display his character toward those kings, toward those rulers who rebelled against the Lord, who conspired together against the Lord and his anointed. We see this in Psalm chapter 2. We see the Lord speaking to his anointed one, saying, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." Solomon knew that the Lord's anointed had been set upon Zion. He knew that he ruled as one under authority. And he knew that the only refuge for sin is to be found in the anointed one of the Lord. So how do we respond when we find ourselves ensnared in sin? What was Solomon's response? As we see here in our text, you might look down and look for where the quotation marks start, but you'll be looking for a long time, because Solomon is silent. In fact, Solomon will not speak another word in the account of 1 Kings. And Solomon's silence should drive us to consider our own response when we see sin. Shall we keep silent when we realize our sin, or should we cast ourselves upon God's mercy in Christ Jesus? We thought a little bit at length in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God a number of weeks ago in our evening sermon series. And we considered William Gurnall's work, The Christian in Complete Armor, in which he lays out the devil's methods of spiritual warfare. And the devil loves to play his greatest hits. He's kind of a one-hit wonder that way. But one of his most effective strategies is also one that he's been doing from time immemorial, that he lures God's people to sin. And then when that lure is not seen for what it is and we bite, and we find ourselves in sin, then he afflicts us with guilt. Then he afflicts us and torments us and reminds us that God punishes sin, that we are sinners and he would drive us to despair so that we would keep our mouths shut, so that we would not have standing, that we would not open our mouths to respond to the Lord, to ask his forgiveness because we are controlled by fear. All of that is aimed to keep us downcast, to keep our lips silent. And yet we find that when we confess our sins to the Lord, he brings healing to us. And there's great joy in being open and honest with the God who already knows everything about us. See, we need to remember more than just our guilt. We need to remember the refrain of Psalm 42, which we sang earlier in our service. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. How do we respond when our soul is cast down within us? When afflicted by the guilt of our sin, we realize our predicament. We hope in the Lord. He is our salvation. He is our God, and we shall respond to him with praise because he has worked abundant mercies for us in Christ Jesus, that grace should be held out to sinners like us. Because our God is merciful, and he is just, and he will never deny himself. And so we see that on display in verses 12 and 13 as the Lord displays his covenant mercies. Because the next word that God speaks, the very next word, is significant. God has not turned a blind eye to sin. He's not winked at sin. He has decreed judgment that should fall upon it, and yet in his perfect justice, though it shall be carried out, though it shall be borne away by another, God begins his sentence, yet. We need to hear that, yet. We need to remember that there is an answer to the vicious circle of sin that would wreak havoc in our lives, that the deception and the error and the idolatry and the pride and the lust and the guilt and the wrath that just keeps feeding on itself is broken by God, who says, I see that. I see the just condemnation for that. Yet. It's one of those words that's just a symbol, a single syllable. It's a short word. It's a word you can glance over. But it's a word that comes from God's mouth upon which we depend. And it has overtones of surely. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, God's own gracious covenant with David causes him to have mercy upon Solomon. In spite of all of his sin, Solomon would receive mercy. Rehoboam, his son, would add to the sins of his father. We'll see that in weeks to come. And yet, as the Lord speaks to Solomon, he speaks graciously. He gives Solomon an opportunity to repent. He gives Solomon time to repent because God had made promises to David, and God always keeps his word. What is it that God had promised to David? Well, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 the promise that God had made to David. This is what God himself appeals to in the face of the sin of Solomon. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That's what God appeals to. That he entered into gracious covenant with David. And that God's gracious covenant will not be broken. He will not go back on his word, because there is a son of David who would sit upon the throne forever. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Even as Solomon had turned aside from God, even as the kingdom would be rent asunder, yet God would preserve his remnant, as we read about in Romans chapter 11. And even in that gracious working, the gospel might come to people like us, that we should hear and believe and be saved. Because the grace of God is not to be overcome by sin. So there's no one among us here today who could look in the mirror and say, I've kept the law and earned eternal life. And there's also not one of us in the room who can say, the promise of repentance and faith for salvation cannot apply to me. Because our God is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are promises from God that are for you who come to him in faith in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your word. We ask that you would build up your people, that you would work maturity in us, that we would be those who are careful to keep your word, that your word would dwell in our hearts, and that you would bless us through it, that you might be glorified. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word in a moment by confessing our faith together from Numbers 23:19, printed in your bulletin. But before that, we're going to sing in response to God's word from the Red Trinity Hymnal number 513, Blessed Lord, in Thee is Refuge. Would you please stand together as we sing number 513?